Good evening. This is Peter Hammond in the studio for From the Front Line. This week marks the 25th anniversary of a dreadful atrocity in Cape Town, a terrorist attack on St. James Church of England, which left 11 people dead and 50 wounded. It was about 7:30 p.m. on Sunday, 25th of July, 1993, when the congregation of 1,400 people were listening to a hymn of worship, and suddenly the side door was kicked open. A group of UPLA terrorists from the Pan-African Congress burst into the church and opened fire with automatic weapons, hurtling hand grenades amidst the congregation. We dealt with this at our Reformation Society last week, and if you're interested in the video presentation of both myself giving the eyewitness testimonies of people who experienced and endured and shot back during the attack, that is available on our Vimeo website, also the PowerPoint on our slideshare, and you can hear the audio of both myself and Colonel Skalk Viskaki, who was the leader of the security branch team that was part of the murder and robbery investigating team that successfully arrested and saw through to prosecution conviction the UPLA terrorist responsible for this outrage. That's available on our audio and video galleries on our frontlinemissionessay.org website. But tonight, what I'm wanting to tackle is what can we do in order to protect our churches and our families more effectively. It's appropriate at this time, during this time of unbelievable insecurity, when we are living in a time of violence, we're living in a time of instability and crime and increasing threats against Christians worldwide, it is necessary to be prepared. Recently, I was convicted of the need to produce a security and survival handbook, which looks at these very scenarios on what we have learned from 36 years in the field. Over the last 36 years as a missionary, I've experienced ambushes, aerial bombardments, rocket and artillery fire, threats, terrorism, capture and imprisonment on a number of occasions. So utilizing lessons learned through these decades in conflict areas as a mission dedicated to serving persecuted Christians in restricted access areas, having ministered in over 37 countries as far north as Poland, all the way through Hungary, Czechoslovakia, Romania, Yugoslavia, Bulgaria, Albania, behind the Iron Curtain, back during the time of the Cold War in the 80s, ministering throughout Africa as far afield as Sudan and the Congo and northern Nigeria, and starting off in Mozambique and Angola in the early 80s. We've experienced a lot, and we have seen a lot and learned a lot and made lots of mistakes, which we think others can benefit from. The scripture says, 1 Timothy 5 verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, surely it's not sufficient to provide clothing and housing and education and medical care and all of that for your family without providing protection. If a person doesn't provide protection for his own family, he's not any worse than an unbeliever, he's worse than an animal. I do not know any animal that will not fight in order to protect its own young, its loved ones. And God has provided his creatures with all kinds of weapons, claws, horns, hooves, stings, camouflage, ability for fight and flight. There's all kinds of weaponry you can see on God's creatures. And why would we believe that God would want his blood-bought names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Christians, to be just doormats? In fact, we are told not to be doormats. We are told time and again in the scriptures of the need to resist and to fight. Nehemiah 4 verse 14, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and for your houses. If strikes and civil strife caused your water and electricity supplies to be cut off, would you have alternative supplies? If your home or your church is attacked by terrorists, would you know what to do? Does your church have an action plan? On a daily basis, how secured are your loved ones? At this time of insecurity, it makes sense to make provision, to think about the future. In Proverbs 22 verse 3, we read, a prudent man foresees evil, but the simple pass on and are punished. It was not raining when Noah built the ark, But Noah and his family survived the flood by building the ark and stocking it in obedience to God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob each enabled their families to survive successive famines by following the guidance of God and taking the appropriate steps. God led Joseph to use the years of plenty to store up sufficient grain to feed his people through the seven-year famine. For man also does not know his time, like fish caught in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. So that's from Ecclesiastes 9:12. How prepared are you for crisis situations? Christians should wisely anticipate danger and make provision for times of scarcity. We're not to fear the future. We are to fear God alone. Yet we are warned to plan for the future and to prepare ourselves for adversity. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. And so, as a mission that has been dedicated for over 36 years to caring for and ministering to vulnerable Christians in threatened areas, we have designed and continue to design security and survival workshops and manuals, and we're continuously seeking to develop comprehensive strategies to help churches to set up security ministries, to provide practical hands-on training for farmers, families, congregations, missions and ministries, Bible colleges, and vulnerable communities. And there have been a lot of opportunities for us to be able to run such courses for people. We read of missionaries murdered in the field, churches attacked in the Congo and Central African Republic and Tanzania, xenophobic mob murders against foreigners and brutal murders of farmers in South Africa, Islamic al-Shabaab terrorists massacring over 140 students at a college in Kenya, specifically targeting the Christians for beheadings. There have been attacks on churches and murders of pastors in Tanzania and in Nigeria. There have been threats by the Minister of Home Affairs in Tanzania to deregister churches who resist incorporating Sharia changes to the Tanzanian constitution. Vicious attacks on over 1,000 Christian communities and churches in Nigeria by Boko Haram terrorists. In just 5 years, from 2010 to 2015, we listed 1,000 churches attacked by Islamic jihadists in northern Nigeria alone, during which 17,000 Christians were killed. Many of these were car bombings in churches and actual attacks at night and even during congregational services. There have been beheadings of Egyptian Coptic Christians, of Ethiopian Christians by ISIS terrorists shouting Allah Akbar. And these are just some of the recent high-profile examples of a relentless war against Christians intensifying in Africa and throughout the Middle East. Now, as a mission which for over 35 years has been seeking to speak up for persecuted churches and offer practical help to Christians on the front lines of the faith, in northern Nigeria and southern Sudan, in the Nuba Mountains of Sudan, in the Congo, Zimbabwe, Mozambique, Malawi, Tanzania, Burundi, Zambia. We have conducted security and survival workshops in the field and updated and expanded our manuals and other resources to educate and empower believers to be prepared and to be vigilant, to resist and to survive Islamic terrorism. And so I've had the opportunity of presenting security and survival presentations at mission stations and Bible colleges to churches and communities, adapting the presentations and practicals for the particular and peculiar needs of those congregations or missions or colleges or communities. We need to deal with what the Bible teaches. We need to look at scenarios of potential threats and case studies of attacks on churches, for example, Nuba Mountains in northern Nigeria, or churches and shopping centers in Kenya. We need to take people through practical strategies and tactics to prepare them for contingencies, utilizing multimedia, hands-on practicals. We look at case studies of excellence. Switzerland, on a national level, is a good example of preparedness. If you want peace, prepare for war. But bad times are actually good for spiritual work. Our biggest enemy is apathy. Opposition can make us stronger. When things seem dark, the light shines brighter. Amidst tremendous upheavals and violence, God's people are standing firm and persevering throughout Africa. So in addition to presentations and courses, such as our Great Commission course, we've presented security and survival courses. We're developing a comprehensive strategy to help churches and colleges set up security ministries and provide practical hands-on training for the farmers, families, congregations, missions, ministries, colleges, and vulnerable communities. Our mission started out of an army prayer fellowship. And so as a mission of Christians, mostly from a military background, dedicated to serving persecuted churches for over 36 years, we've experienced ambushes, and rocket and artillery fire, and thefts and terrorism and capture and imprisonment. So utilizing lessons we've learned through these decades in conflict areas, we're offering training for Christians to be able to withstand and to resist violent attacks and to survive in adverse circumstances. The scripture makes clear that we must provide in times of uncertainty. I've worked amongst RENAMO freedom fighters in Mozambique, UNITA freedom fighters in Angola, fighting against communist tyrants and the Cuban invaders of their country. I've provided training for the chaplains and medics of the SPLA, the Sudanese People's Liberation Army in South Sudan, and the SPLA North in the Nuba Mountains. We've trained the Chaplains Corps and Medical Corps of South Sudan and provided security training for Christians in Sudan and Northern Nigeria and other desperate areas. There is a great need for Christians to get training and to get prepared and to be equipped to be able to resist. We do not fear Islam. We do not fear terrorism. We fear God alone. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Greater is he who is in us than him who is in the world. We're more than conquerors through Christ Jesus who loved us. And so we just want to do everything we can, and then we trust God to do everything we cannot. If you think just in recent history, in my lifetime, two of the most well-protected people in the world got shot by terrorists. One was Pope John Paul II in the Vatican itself, shot by an Islamic terrorist, and he survived. And also President Ronald Reagan, United States President, had phenomenal security, but all the security in the world did not stop those two men from being shot, yet they survived. Now, here's a lesson here. We are not thinking that we can totally protect ourselves from all eventualities, but if we do everything we can, then we can trust God to do everything we cannot. Just like David, the shepherd boy, going into the valley of the shadow of death, he was able to go there with the weapon he knew, the sling, but he didn't put his trust in a sling. He said to Goliath, the Philistine giant, "You come with your shield, your spear, and your javelin. I come in the name of the Lord God of Israel, whom you have defied." And so we need to have that same spirit where we don't put our trust in our preparations or our weapons or our own strengths. We put our trust in the Lord, but we do what we can. And there's some practical things that we can do that we've learned that can actually help people to resist Islamic terrorism and other attacks that can happen and to be able to survive well. So, for example, communications and what they can practically do. We have seen, for example, how many of the attacks in some of the areas, such as in Kenya and Tanzania, have been through grenades being thrown through windows. So a simple thing like providing strong mosquito netting that can cover the open windows of churches can help resist grenade attacks. Having security gates and doors over the entranceways as well, especially in these hot areas where they don't want to have everything closed up so that you can have air freely flowing, but to be able to present just some kind of random attackers bursting in. Being able to erect in some place like remote mission stations and Bible colleges, a high security fence, having some security gates and burglar bars, even on the chapels, and different things that can be done to lower the vulnerability and prepare the people to react effectively to neutralize threats. Every Bible college or church should have a security ministry or committee or individual deacon, if it's a small group, that is responsible to think and plan for scenarios and to work out counter strategies. The important thing here is that we do what we can and we trust God to do what we cannot. Does your church, does your mission, have a security committee or a person designated and responsible to consider the likely scenarios and to take the necessary steps to counter these dangers? Do you have a regular sport or exercise routine to keep you fit, to keep you alert and healthy? Consider taking up a martial sport like fencing or sword fighting, target shooting or archery, practical pistol combat shooting or karate or kickboxing, judo. You could start an archery club at your school or church. You could bring in specialists who can train your people in self-defense skills. Consider what you can do to strengthen the security of your home, your church, or your mission. Better locks, security gates, motion-sensitive spotlights, perhaps, closed-circuit video cameras, laminated windows, burglar bars, a perimeter, fence, or other measures. Prevention is better than cure. What steps can you reasonably take to make your congregation or mission a less attractive target for terrorists or criminals? There is no doubt that the harvest is very large and the workers are far too few. However, I've become increasingly concerned about how ill-prepared most mission volunteers are on entering the field. Also disturbing is how little discernment is evidenced in all too many cases. Over the years, I've tried to give an honest, balanced report on the problems and frustrations and difficulties of the field without unduly glamorizing missions. Of course, you do want to encourage and inspire people to wholehearted commitment to world missions, but even from the earliest years of our mission, I've felt the need to also issue words of warning and caution as to the real dangers and difficulties involved. The Lord does want us to count the cost, and much of what I've heard in different missions conferences seem to be setting up well-meaning people for inevitable disaster and disappointment. There's a tragic story of 7 international missionaries who were robbed and abused in Zimbabwe, and that actually prompted me to consider the things that they could have done differently that would have prevented them from having their vehicle stolen with all their Bibles, cell phones, personal kits and everything else. There was so little preparation in the minds of those people. The murder of a Salvation Army missionary from Australia in Malawi also emphasized the need even more seriously. We need mental toughness. We need emotional strength. We need spiritual discernment, and we need a resilience to persevere in spite of the many discouragements and dangers, difficulties and diseases, and deceptions looming in most of the fields. And in this, when we look at these different scenarios, we've got to think in terms of practical scenarios. For example, it was not raining when Noah built the ark, but Noah built it. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob enabled their families to survive successive famines by following the guidance of God and taking appropriate steps. God led Joseph to use the years of plenty to store up sufficient grain to feed his people through 7 years of famine. When Lot's family were captured by an invading army, his uncle Abraham mobilized his 318 armed and trained servants to rescue them. And the armed servants of Abraham and of Isaac managed to restrain the murderous intentions of the Philistines. The armed servants of Jacob enabled his household to escape the exploitation of Laban. Armed defense played an important role in the early expansion of the church. Not even the Roman peace, the Pax Romana, was effective enough to protect travelers from murderous thieves. Our Lord Jesus Christ related a story of a brutal robbery of a traveler whose battered and bleeding body stirred the compassion of the Good Samaritan. And at the Last Supper, the Lord instructed as follows, "Let he who has no sword sell his garment and buy one." Luke 22, verse 36. And so, the Lord himself instructed people, his followers, his apostles, to buy swords. And you do need God, gold, guns, groceries. There's practical things that will help you be prepared. And as the Lord said in Luke 12, verse 45, "Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, and after that they can do no more. But I will tell you whom to fear. Fear God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell forever. That is whom you should fear." So Luke 12 makes it clear that our trust should never be in our own strength, in our own stores or our own strategies. Our faith must be in our sovereign God alone. The word of God must be our constant source of inspiration, guidance and strength. God alone is all-knowing, everywhere present and all-powerful. And it's our duty to be responsible, to be wise. Alexander Solzhenitsyn survived many years in Stalin's Soviet Siberian concentration camps. And this great Russian author, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, described the importance of spiritual strength in these words. "The strength or weakness of a society depends more on the level of its spiritual life than on its level of industrialization. Neither a market economy nor even general abundance constitutes the crowning achievement of human life. If a nation's spiritual energies have been exhausted, it will not be saved from collapse by even the most perfect government structure or by any industrial development. A tree with a rotten core cannot stand." There is nothing more important than our personal relationship to Almighty God. If we are to thrive the storms and floods of life, then our lives need to be firmly rooted in obedience to the Word of God. Are you building your life upon the rock of God's Word or on the shifting sands of humanism? So, when we consider the passage, 1 Timothy 5 verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. As fathers and husbands, we are required by Almighty God to provide for our families. This includes providing food and housing, yes, clothing and education, medical care, love, of course, and discipleship and spiritual guidance, but also protection. Of what worth are all the other provisions if we do not provide protection for our families as well? Anyone who fails to provide for their family has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, an unbeliever. In fact, those who refuse to protect their young are worse than an animal. What animal will not fight to protect its offspring? Our Lord Jesus said, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. The law of God is clear. If a thief breaks in and he struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. That's Exodus 22 verse 2. Now the law of God establishes the basic right and duty of self-defense. If anybody is attacked, he's justified in defending himself or his family whenever they're attacked or their lives are endangered. Any weapon is permissible for use in self-defense. The law of God does not say a homeowner is guilty if he uses a sword, but innocent if he uses a club. The issue isn't what weapon is used, but the right and duty of self-defense. During a slide presentation at a church in America, the pastor objected to the Christians in Sudan taking up arms against the Sudanese government, and he is offended by the prevalence of firearms in the hands of Sudanese Christians. So I asked what Christians in America celebrate on the 4th of July. He seemed somewhat confused, so I reminded him that their founding fathers had unilaterally declared independence from Great Britain on the 4th of July, 1776. That's what the Americans celebrate on the 4th of July. The British called it a rebellion. The American colonists took up arms against the Crown because the British government had failed to rule the Americans in accordance with Magna Carta, the Great Charter of 1215, and the English Bill of Rights of 1689. And King George had violated his coronation oath, and the American founding fathers maintained that the British government was no longer an authority to be submitted to, but a tyrannical power to be resisted. So how then could Americans today object to Christians in Sudan doing what they had done in 1776 and celebrate every year since? I then pointed out that in the entranceway to the church, they had a framed color picture on the wall of early American settlers walking to church through the snow, through the forest, carrying their rifles with their Bibles. And remind them that many churches in America in the 17th century fined men if they came to church without a musket because they were failing to provide for the members of their family. And so in accordance with 1 Timothy 5 verse 8 and also in Luke 22, they were not taking provision for their families. And so there was a time when churches in America actually fined men for coming to church without a weapon, a firearm. Now, today, in Sudan, such as the Nuba Mountains, with slave raiders kidnapping children, burning crops, looting cattle, poisoning wells, destroying churches, crucifying pastors, Sudan in the Nuba Mountains today is far more dangerous than America was in the 1600s. We should not judge others until we've walked in their stairs, in their steps, in their shoes. As the Indian said, unless you've walked a mile in another man's moccasins, don't criticize him. Well, far from Christians in previous centuries having an aversion to firearms, not only were swords and firearms freely brought into many church buildings, but pastors were often some of the best shots in the town. During the American War of Independence, many pastors served as officers in the Continental Army under General George Washington, fighting for independence. The pioneer missionary, William Carey, whose landmark book, An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians, to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen, the book which launched the modern missionary movement, listed as essential equipment for any missionary, knives, powder, and shot. Pioneer missionary and explorer David Livingstone, who first landed in Africa in 1841, was well equipped with some of the most advanced weapons then available, including a six-barreled revolver and a double-barreled rifle. On occasions, David Livingstone was compelled to use these weapons for protection and to persuade slave traders to set their captors free. At one point, after his party had been compelled to shoot back at Muslim slave raiders, Livingstone responded to criticism, saying, "I love peace as much as any man. In fact, I go quite beyond you, for I love it so much I would fight for it. Bishop McKenzie of the Church Missionary Society was involved in several firefights against slave raiders in the Shiri Valley of present-day Malawi, and he set many captives free. Francis MacDougall, the first bishop of Labuan, reported on an attack by pirates in 1862. My double-barreled Tories breech loader proved a most deadly weapon for its true shooting and certainty and rapidity of firing. Now, many religious readers today would be shocked and horrified to read such reports in present-day missionary newsletters, but perhaps the comfortable and prosperous surroundings that most Christians in the West have enjoyed for so long have blinded us to the harsh realities that most Christians throughout the centuries and in less fortunate parts of the world today have to face these realities. An unbiblical pacifism has gripped many Western Christians. When world-famous cricketer turned pioneer, missionary C.T. Studd undertook the first baptisms in a river in the Congo, he needed to warn off crocodiles with a revolver in one hand while baptizing new converts with the other. It was C.T. Studd, Charles Studd, who established his Heart of Africa mission, what later became known as the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade, WEC, or WEC, in the heart of cannibal country. He had been drawn to the Congo in response to the poster declaring, "Cannibals need missionaries." And he laughed and thought, yes, for more reasons than one. Mary Slessor, the pioneer missionary to Calabar, modern-day Nigeria, included Maxim machine guns in a prayer letter, in a request back to her home country. She wanted Maxim machine guns sent out to counter the threat of slave raiders in Nigeria. How would your church respond to a missionary request like that? Adoniram Judson, America's first foreign missionary to Burma, was captured in the high seas, incarcerated in a French prison from which he escaped, and later he is imprisoned and tortured in a Buddhist prison in Burma for 18 months. David Livingstone was mauled by a lion and endured multiple attacks on his life by slave raiders. John Patton, the missionary to the cannibals in the New Hebrides Islands, described being encircled by cannibals in a deadly ring, and each one kept urging the other to strike the first blow. Missionaries faced such dangers which we can hardly imagine. We should not be too quick to judge and condemn others for doing what the Bible commands them to do, which is to take reasonable precautions for self-defense and for the protection of their families. Now, yes, of course, the primary weapons of a missionary still are the Bible, prayer, faith, and persuasion, education, just as our primary spiritual food is the Word of God. But that does not stop us planting seeds, harvesting crops, shopping, and preparing food. Christians must be balanced, and we need to recognize that sin comes from the heart of man. There's no use blaming a tool, a cold, inanimate object, for the evil in men's heart. Pacifism is in defiance of historic Christian teaching. The 39 Articles, the foundational statement of the Church of England, states clearly in Article 37, it is lawful for Christian men to carry weapons. The Westminster Catechism, considered the finest expression of biblical teaching, states under the sixth command that the prohibition against murder requires as our duty all lawful studies and careful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and of others by resisting by just defense against violence, protecting and defending the innocent. So that's under question 135 in the Westminster Catechism. Proverbs 25 verse 26 says, like a muddied spring or a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way to the wicked. If we want peace, we should prepare for war. Peace is achieved through superior firepower. This sums up the Swiss attitude to peace and freedom. The land of William Tell, Ulrich Zwingli, William Farel, and John Calvin, with its deep distrust of central governments, its abiding love for God's word, and its love for life and liberty, it remains a bastion of freedom through armed neutrality. The nation will continue to exist only if it is strong enough to defend itself. We have a small army, yes, but it's made strong by our traditions. That's what General Bissan said in his book, Our People and Its Armies. He asserted that military defense has two essential components, moral force and material force. A young man at his confirmation received a sword and could not marry unless he possessed a Bible and a firearm. The local assemblies of lawmen, each in the lawmakers in Switzerland, each carried a sword as a symbol of liberty when they gathered for legislation. The days of military recruitment were festivals with processions and flags and music. Being capable of military service is a physical certificate of health. The warrior spirit exhibits itself in the arts and literature and architecture. The army is the incarnation of the Federal Republic. The people are the army. The army is the people. The army provides education for citizenship. We owe it to our ancestors always to appreciate freedom and independence. It is better to die than to live in slavery. And those are all quotes from the Swiss. The Swiss Shooting Federation was founded in 1824 for the promotion and perfection of the art of sharpshooting, an art beautiful in itself and of the highest importance for the defense of the Confederation. So shooting festivals became one of the most important unifying activities in the community, and it's always been Switzerland's high level of military preparedness as a nation of sharpshooters on skis that has proved an effective deterrent to would-be aggressors. Switzerland is the only European nation which proclaimed that in the event of an invasion, any announcement of surrender is to be regarded as enemy propaganda, and every soldier must fight to the last cartridge and then with a bayonet. They published and openly proclaimed military strategies to make any invader pay a severe penalty for violating their neutralities. The standing order is keep fighting, no surrender, no retreat, fight to the last bullet and blade. Any officer ordering a surrender is a traitor and must be shot. So, to limit a person's access to lethal weapons is to limit his ability for self-defense and family defense. Weapons control interferes with our basic right and responsibility for self-defense. Ultimately, gun control can deprive you of your life. The right of citizens to use lethal force to defend themselves is a great deterrent against thieves and attackers. Those who choose not to have firearms still benefit from those who do. If only 1 in 20 people are armed, it still acts as a restraint or potential deterrent value on attackers who are not certain who is armed and who is not. So the deterrent value of armed citizens against crime cannot be overestimated. A righteous man who falters before the wicked is like a murky spring in a polluted well. So from these and many passages of scripture, we can see that a man is responsible to be armed and to be prepared to defend and protect his household. Now, as a mission, we have seen many examples of the deadly deception of pacifism. When these scriptural principles are ignored, the results can be tragic. The Christians at Elam Mission Station in Rhodesia were such convinced pacifists that even within a few kilometers of Marxist Mozambique, during a vicious war, they refused to be armed. They had neither fence nor dogs to protect them. They refused to allow the security forces to station any guards for their protection. When communist terrorists visited Elam, the missionaries provided them with food and medical supplies. On one fateful night in 1979, Zanla terrorist of Robert Mugabe herded the 9 missionaries and their 4 children onto one of the fields. In front of the parents, they hacked the children to death. In front of the husbands, they raped and tortured the women to death. Finally, they brutally murdered the men. Yet so effectively had their pacifist beliefs neutralized them that there was no attempt at resistance. The men stood by and watched ruthless terrorists butcher and abuse their loved ones. In November 1987, a similar massacre took place at New Adams Farm in Zimbabwe, not far from Bulawayo. Their sincere belief in pacifism disarmed the 16 precious Christians and made them helpless victims to a frightful slaughter. English legal tradition has always recognized the right of free citizens to possess and carry weapons for self-defense. King Alfred the Great laid the foundations for English law in the 9th century. The 10 commands of Exodus 20 formed the preamble to these laws. And while abuses such as disturbing a meeting by drawing a sword without good reason were prohibited, the basic right to bear arms was entrenched. The laws of Knut in the 11th century declared self-defense not only to be a right but a duty. And anyone who failed to assist a person under unlawful attack was to be fined. Similarly, anyone who illegally disarmed a man was also to be fined. Magna Carta of 1215, the first written restriction of powers of government, the grandfather of all bills of rights, guaranteed the rights of all free people to be armed. The English Declaration of Rights of 1689 recognized the right of having and using firearms for self-preservation and defense. Other free states entrenched this right to obtain and own and carry and use weapons for self-defense, including notably the United States of America in its Bill of Rights. So important and basic was this considered by the founding fathers of the United States that they placed it in the Second Amendment right after religious freedom. And if these foundational principles for freedom seem extreme or outdated, consider recent history. On the 6th of April, 1994, one of the most dreadful campaigns of mass murder was unleashed upon the Tutsi people of Rwanda. In just over 6 weeks, more people were killed with machetes and clubs than had died from atomic weapons in all of history. The MRND, Hutu government of Rwanda, instigated, organized, and launched the systematic slaughter of the Christian Tutsi minority after enforcing rigorous gun control and gun confiscation. As the population had previously been disarmed, they were helpless to defend themselves against the state, which now had a monopoly of weapons. Over 800,000 Tutsi Christians were murdered. The confiscation of weapons made these massacres possible. By disarming the targeted victims, the Holocaust in Rwanda again confirmed that limiting the ability of law-abiding citizens to defend themselves and their families is an open invitation to criminals to attack the innocent. The genocides perpetrated upon Christian Armenians in the Ottoman Turkish Empire against the Armenians and against the Greek Orthodox and the Assyrian Christians were preceded by gun control and gun confiscation. They killed over 3.5 million Christians between 1915 and 1922 in the Turkish Ottoman Empire. The massacres of Christian peasants in the Soviet Union from 1929 to 1953 were preceded by gun control and gun confiscation by the Communist Party. The massacres against Christians and anti-communists in Red China from 1949 to 1976 and against Christians in Uganda from 1971 to 1979, against the anti-communist and educated people in Cambodia and in Vietnam, and the Christian Tutsis in Rwanda, all were preceded by gun control, gun legislation, which effectively disarmed the targeted victims. A gun-free sticker would not have helped these people, because the greatest threat to life is not from firearm accidents. It's not even from criminals. The greatest killer in the 20th century has been secular governments who disarmed their own citizens. Over 169 million people, civilians, were killed by their own governments in over 40 communist states just in the 20th century alone. Not foreigners killed by invading armies during war. These were citizens killed by their own governments, mostly in times of peace. Gun control deprives potential victims of their best means of protection. A free people need to be armed. Disarmed people can be easily exploited and oppressed. If a government does not trust its own citizens with weapons, then the citizens cannot trust that government with power. A government which fears its people should itself be feared. No government should ever have a monopoly of force or weaponry. Tyrants prefer unarmed victims. The underlying arguments for gun control seem to be that the availability of weapons causes crime. But that is not the biblical position. Genesis 4 records the first murder when Cain killed Abel. God's response was not to ban knives and rocks or clubs or whatever murder weapon was used. The Bible doesn't even mention what weapon was used. The biblical response was to banish the murderer. It is the murderer's heart that's the problem, not the weapon used. In Genesis 9, verse 5 to 6, God instituted capital punishment for murder. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has he made man. So Genesis 9 makes it clear that the death penalty is required for murder. And this was repeated again and again in Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, Numbers 35, Matthew 5, Acts 25, verse 11, Romans 13, 1 to 4, Revelation 13, verse 10. However, nowhere does the Bible advocate weapons control. It records the control of weapons by the Amalekites and the Philistines, the pagans, in Judges 5 and 1 Samuel 13. But the Bible condemns these restrictions on individual defense as a pagan attempt to centralize excessive power. It's a bad workman who blames his tools. If firearms caused crime, then Switzerland would be a violent, lawless country because most citizens have weapons of war stored in their homes. Yet despite having millions of military-style weapons, and a great number of other firearms and weapons of war in private homes, overall firearm abuse in Switzerland is so low as to be insignificant. Switzerland has the lowest burglary and murder rate in the industrial world. How many mass murders take place in gun shops, shooting ranges, police stations, or gun shows where firearms abound? And also, we need to remember that after the end of the Second World War, when tens of millions of soldiers returned to their homes with millions of surplus weapons sold in open market, the South African government was selling 303 rifles for just 2 rand each and providing them with crates of ammunition along with it for 2 rand each. There was this massive increase of firearms in the local population and crime went down. So we saw this. This is true in America, Britain, South Africa, Australia, New Zealand. As the war ended and soldiers returned with vast amounts of weapons, either as souvenirs or that were sold to them by the government, we only saw crime and violence go down, not up. Nevertheless, in South Africa, we have an organization called Gun Free South Africa, which regularly claims that firearms are more dangerous if they are in your possession, because you're more likely to be shot with your own weapon than you are by an attack. And these incredible assertions are decisively refuted by facts. There's been all kinds of studies by the US Justice Department and Crime Control by Gary Click, and massive examples showing that, in fact, a huge amount of times firearms are used every year in order to stop crimes being committed. In most cases, merely producing a firearm prevents the crime being committed. It doesn't always have to be fired. In fact, in 98% of the occasions, simply producing the firearm defuses the situation, sets the criminal fleeing, and saves life and property. And we've found the same thing in South Africa, where, for example, John Mann of SAGA, Southern Gun Association, researched 206 cases of armed private defense, and he found that when an armed victim resists, their chances of surviving an attack are increased by 31 times. John Lott of University of Chicago did an exhaustive 18-year study of over 3,000 counties in the United States, and he published a book, More Guns, Less Crime, Understanding Crime and Gun Control. And Lott, in a scholarly study, exposed the falsehood of those and the folly of those who claim that more guns equals more violence. In fact, it goes the other way. The more armed people are, the less crime takes place. And therefore, we need to understand the facts. We need to counteract the contempt for law and order. And we've dealt with this in many different media campaigns. It's so important for us to be able to understand and us to take preparation in order to enable our families to survive. Unarmed citizens become helpless victims, but armed citizens can save lives, such as at the St. James Massacre back in 1993, 25 years ago, when our missionary, Charles van Wyk, shot back at the terrorists who were attacking. All he had was a snub-nosed 38 revolver. They had automatic weapons. They were firing at the congregation, hurtling hand grenades, but when the loud, very clearly a different sound of 38 started firing back at them, they stopped the attack and they fled. And Charles saved lives, as acknowledged by the police at the time and by the regional commissioner, General Ucker, who gave him a commendation for saving lives by his quick thinking and by his courageous action. And so we need to be prepared. Ezekiel 22 verse 30 says, I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so that I would not have to destroy it. So we need to be prepared. We need to enforce different practical suggestions. So in this book, Security and Survival Handbook, I've put in chapters on Switzerland's strategy for survival, how to store and prepare for survival, how to be effective in missions without becoming a victim, practical steps that we can take in order to protect our homes, our churches, our missions, ourselves, including during travel. We look at kidnapping, arrest, hostage situations, surviving attacks and abductions, security assessments, staff training and security priorities, worst case scenarios. And then we look at case studies like home invasion, the St. James Massacre, the Swiss strategy for survival. And there's a whole lot of appendixes on self-reliance, home preparedness, the fundamental skills of basic bushcraft and the 10 C's of survivability, basic security from a former insurance assessor, and a lot more. So if people are interested, you'll find on our frontlinemissionsa.org website articles and videos, PowerPoints, lectures on different issues, including on survival issues, and most importantly on the St. James Massacre attack and how one armed person was able to save lives. Our book, Security and Survival Handbook, is also available from christianlibertybooks.co.za. You can contact Christian Liberty Books .co.za, either on the website or writing to admin@christianlibertybooks.co.za, and order the Security and Survival Handbook. And we need to equip our people with training. If our mission can help, if we can provide training or come as guest speakers, we will be glad to do so. Contact us at mission@frontline.org.za. May God bless you, and when the time comes, may God make you fast and accurate. Good night, and God bless.